Together this evening, so it'd be great just to keep the Bible. There are Bibles in the pews as well, so if you don't actually have a physical Bible with you, you can open it up as we just work through this passage together. Let's pray as we come to God's Word this evening. Father, we just thank you so much that we can be here this evening. We thank you so much that your Spirit is with us, and we pray that as we open up your Word, please speak to us, please encourage us, please challenge us, and please prepare us as we come to prepare our hearts, Lord, as we meet together around your table this evening, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the medal ceremony of the European Super Cup final between Sevilla and Manchester City, each player lined up to receive their medals from the VIPs. And standing next to the UEFA president, there was a 10-year-old visually impaired girl called Lucia. As each player went by to receive their medals, Lucia kind of seemed to hold out her hands as she sensed players as they were walking by. And even though she was the mascot of the event, no one seemed to notice her. Each player filed past, they shook hands with the UEFA dignitaries, they accepted their medals, and they just moved on. But one Manchester City player stopped, Jack Grealish. People were surprised that he stopped because Jack Grealish had a bit of a reputation of being a bit of a playboy. But he saw Lucia. He stopped to talk to her. He took her by the hands. He looked into her eyes. He spoke to her directly. And he held up the line, causing a bit of a scene. Suddenly, everyone noticed that there was a girl on the stage. And everyone noticed because someone stopped and put the spotlight on those who often get ignored and neglected in our culture, even when we put them on the platform. And over the last few weeks, we have watched as Jesus has been shining the spotlight on his little children, on those who often get neglected and ignored in our own culture. And he's wanted us to try and stop and consider how we treat one another as God's special kids. And he's shown us how we treat one another is often based on how we treat him. And we saw that last week at the end of chapter 20. Jesus is leaving Jericho. He's now on his way to Jerusalem. He's being followed by a very large crowd. But two blind men, they hear Jesus passing by, and so they cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, son of David." And the crowd and the disciples, even though they've heard all of Jesus' teaching about, you know, how to treat little ones, they demand the two men to be quiet. But this doesn't deter them. They keep crying out even more, you know, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus, he stops. Now, Jesus has, you know, the right to keep going. He's a man on a mission. He's going to Jerusalem to fulfill all of God's plans. Everything in history is hanging on this moment in Jerusalem. Nothing could be more important than getting to Jerusalem. But Jesus stops. And he asks the men, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "We want to see." And we read that moved with compassion, Jesus reaches out and touches their eyes. And immediately they see and they begin to follow him. And we're going to see this evening that we too need Jesus to open up our eyes to see more clearly who he is, so that we can follow him. As Jesus and this whole, you know, crowd, they approach Jerusalem, he sends out two disciples ahead of him, and he instructs them. He says to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt. Untie her, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Verses 6 to 7, we read the disciples, they find everything just as Jesus had told them. Jesus is perfectly in control of the situation. He's not going into Jerusalem blind, but he knows exactly what is ahead of him. Every detail is according to divine schedule. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows what's ahead of him. Jesus says he needs the animals. But, you know, what does that mean? Like, is he just tired? Like, he's been walking around Palestine for a couple of years. He's wanting to hitch a ride now into Jerusalem. Is that what's going on? And the reason why he needs the animals, and especially the colt, is to reveal who he is. It's to reveal something of what his mission is all about. Jesus' chosen mode of transport into the city, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We read in verse 4, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, why is Jesus so committed to riding on a donkey? And no one in Jesus' day would ever dream of putting a king on a donkey. Maybe on a war horse or a stallion or maybe like one of those big elephants, but not a donkey. Last year, my wife Yoriko and I, we went to Vietnam. It was our 25th wedding anniversary. We were staying in Hanoi and we went to a place called Hà Lu, which is one of the ancient capitals of Vietnam. And it's there that I had my first ride on a water buffalo. Like, I know I look pretty impressive in that picture and also incredibly ridiculous. But in Hà Lu, the water buffalo was the chosen mode of transport for a king in its day. It was the carriage of kings. And me riding that buffalo with that branch in my hand, though it may look to modern eyes pretty ridiculous, well, it's actually regal. It's kingly. It's even majestic. And in the same way, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, it's also making a clear statement. He is saying, I am the king. I am the king who Zechariah all those years ago was pointing to. You look at the original words from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, I am this king. I am the one who will bring peace to the nations. I am the one whose rule will extend to the very ends of the earth. Jesus is the king that the people have been waiting for. But he's not the king, and his kingdom is not the kingdom that they expect, nor is it the kingdom or the king that they want. You know, whenever we consider the coronation of any king or queen in any empire, we don't usually associate the word humble or gentle with any kind of coronation. You know, no Lord Mayor last week and the candidate, you know, for the Brisbane City Council, like, no one had the word gentle on their election poster. Maybe glorious or powerful or charismatic or intelligent, yes, but not gentle and certainly not humble. Kings and kingdoms, they seek to parade their power, not their humility. But Jesus rides into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom in the midst of the mighty Roman Empire, humbly riding on a donkey. The word we translate as humble or gentle, it's more like lowly or even full of suffering. You know, in contrast to earthly kings and rulers who established their rule at the end of a sword or a cruise missile, Jesus will establish his rule on the back of suffering and sacrifice on the cross. He is a sovereign Lord, and he's also a suffering servant. Notice how Jesus' sovereign rule and power is described in these verses. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them. They led them on the donkey and the colt. And he sat on them. He sat on the clothes. The other Gospels, you know, they state that the colt that Jesus sat on had never been ridden. You know, most of us, you know, we've watched a cowboy movie, or we've watched something like Horse Whisperer or something like that, where, you know, you see these, you know, these colts or these horses that had never been ridden, and there's a cowboy trying to get onto one of these horses, and they're just kicking all over the place. And after, you know, multiple kicks, and there's a lot of kicking, there's sore limbs, as, you know, the kind of way they're trying to break the horse in order to ride the horse. But we simply read that Jesus sat on it. Just as Jesus calmed and he steadied the wind and the waves, so Jesus sat and steadied an unbroken colt. You know, Jesus sovereignly fulfills Zechariah's words to a T. In verse 8, we read that a very large crowd, you know, they spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees. They were spreading them on the road. It's a bit like people are rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They're expressing their submission to him. And as they come down the Mount of Olives, the crowd begin to get swept away in praise. They begin to get excited. They shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, you know, which means the Lord saves. The Lord saves in the highest heaven. They're shouting Psalm 118. Year after year, you know, as the people traveled down to Jerusalem during the Passover, they would sing Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was the psalm that the people would sing as they were beginning to enter into Jerusalem. The people heading into Jerusalem would cry out on behalf of the future king of Jerusalem, "Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." And the city, you know, as they were going through the gates, they would respond to the crowd and they would say, "He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord we bless you." This went on year after year as the whole nation anticipated that one day the king would eventually come and he would be crowned in Jerusalem. This time, however, see how the tradition is suddenly broken. You know, as the crowds are heading down in Jerusalem, notice what the crowds are saying and what they're not saying. They're not calling for the gates of the city to be opened to a future king, because the king has now come. Nor are the crowds saying, you know, what they always say, "He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed," but rather they apply the words of the psalm directly to Jesus. They're calling him the Son of David. He is God's promised Messiah, and they're announcing blessing in his name. You know, Matthew is trying to open up our eyes to see clearly who Jesus is. Jesus isn't just a king, but he is the King of Kings. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the sovereign Lord of Lords. And what is also eye-opening is the way that Jesus is both perfectly humble, but also so perfectly self-promoting. You know, on the one hand, you know, Jesus is often, you know, thought of as being the most humble person to ever walk on the face of the earth. His seeing and his noticing and his having compassion and healing of those blind men. And, you know, in the story, you know, that we've just read this evening, that wasn't just a one-off. You know, the crowd that is behind Jesus as they're going into Jerusalem has story after story after story of lives that have been touched and changed by Jesus. Jesus champions, you know, the cause of the poor. He gives dignity to the outcast. He would, you know, later he would wash his disciples' feet. He'd even wash the feet of the disciple who would eventually betray him. He would allow his enemies to crucify him. Jesus was gentle. He was lowly. But on the other hand, we also need to come to grips with his claims. Claims that appear to be quite the opposite of humility. Claims which seem to be incredibly self-focused and self-promoting. You know, by riding into town the way that he rides into town, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He realizes what people will assume about him. As the crowds make him the fulfillment of Psalm 118, we don't see Jesus kind of deflecting the praise. We don't see Jesus saying, "Hey guys, just calm down. You know, don't get too excited, you know. You know, I know what you're saying, but he doesn't say any of that. Rather, he encourages recognition. He encourages praise. And Doug O'Donnell, who's the former lecturer up the road here in QTC, he sees a pattern of this self-promotion throughout the rest of the gospel. You know, John 6, for example, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. No one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." He says, you know, in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus says that if we trust in him, we will have everything that we need. Jesus says that if we trust in him, we will live forever. I mean, who talks like that? Who ever talks like that? I mean, who would ever dare to say these words? You know, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I mean, how audacious is it to claim that the world is dark, that he alone is light, and that you must follow him in order to get out of the darkness? I mean, what an unflinching statement to make about yourself. I mean, imagine any leader, you know, standing up and saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." I mean, if anyone else said those words, you'd think they were crazy. In the Gospels, you know, Jesus can't stop talking about himself. And most of the time, we get really put off when people do that. Some of you might know this character. He's a guy called Jamie Tart. He's a character from the TV show Ted Lasso. Jamie is a professional football player who is completely in love with himself. When asked if he preferred, you know, by, like, to do a psychology test, "Okay, Jamie, would you like to be a lion or a panda?" He completely misses the point and he says, "Coach, I'm me. Why would I be anyone else?" He asks Will, you know, the kit man, you know, "Do you think you can take my name off my shirt and then put it back on again, but bigger?" He's doing a commercial, you know, for a beer commercial. And he goes, wait, get my tats, you know, get that one. It's very important to me, Chinese arm. And when the coaching staff, you know, help him to wrap a Christmas present, he tries to be humble. This is his most humble moment. And he says, "God bless me, everyone." You know, we all find Jamie a bit amusing because we know people in our lives that are just like him. People in our lives or people in politics or people that possibly could be in the White House later on this year. People in sport. People who are shamelessly wrapped up in themselves. And people like Jamie, what do? They make our eyes roll. They just make us cringe. There's something icky whenever someone just talks about themselves all the time. I don't know about you, but whenever I find myself having a conversation, I find that I've been talking a little bit about too much about myself. I just feel icky inside. We're repulsed by anyone who would dare to demand our total allegiance, our total love and obedience. Yet what makes Jesus different? What is it about Jesus that makes him not only likable, not only lovable, but also believable? In verse 12, we find Jesus is finally in Jerusalem. He makes his way into the temple where he founds, he goes into the temple. And inside the temple, it looks like a bit of a cross between a circus and a country fete. Instead of people bringing sacrifices from their own flock to the temple, as they were commanded to do in the law, the religious authorities, they started their own kind of takeaway sacrificial business. And they're doing it in the court of the Gentiles, in the only place where Gentile converts to Judaism could worship. And Jesus is having none of it. You know, being humble, being gentle doesn't mean that you're, you know, you're weak and you're inactive. You know, if you think about it, it must have taken a lot for Jesus to kind of drive out these spiritual swindlers and these racketeers. But we read that he gets rid of every single one of them. You know, he symbolically overturns the tables of all those thieves who are using their religious traditions to rob people of entering into the household of God. And as he does that, look at who he opens then, as he drives out all these religious swindlers. Look at who he opens up the doors of the temple to. He opens it up to the blind and to the lame. He opens it up to the beggars, to all those who are usually excluded from the entrance of the temple. They're the ones who come into the temple. They're the ones who come into his presence. They're the ones who find restoration and healing with Jesus. You know, Jesus enters into the temple, but he enters in as a king and also as a humble servant. He walks in to judge those who are rich in religious hypocrisy, and he welcomes those who are poor in spirit. You know, as Jesus, you know, as he entered into Jerusalem, we read that the whole city, it's an uproar. It's literally shaking as they ask, "Who is this?" And the crowds answer, "This is the prophet Jesus, you know, from Nazareth in Galilee." But the religious leaders, you know, whenever they see Jesus perform miracles, whenever they hear the little children cry, "Hosanna, the Lord saves," and they're applying it to Jesus. And they see how Jesus embraces, you know, the title of, you know, the Son of David, how Jesus just embraces that title for himself. He is the promised Messiah. He doesn't deny it. He embraces it. As he does that, you know, the religious leaders, they become indignant, they become angry, because they understand that Jesus is claiming to be much more than just a prophet. Jesus, you know, he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2, and he quotes it word for word, which shows little children rightly praising God, and then he takes those words and he applies them to himself. No, Jesus is not only likable, but also believable. Jesus is not only likable, but also believable because he always backed up what he says about himself. He always did. John Stott has said that deluded people usually delude no one but themselves. You know, you only have to be in the presence of someone like that a few minutes when you begin to realize very quickly what they're claiming and what they're saying about themselves is just not matching up. They're just talking rubbish. They're living in some kind of deluded fantasy world. But with Jesus, you never get that kind of delusion. You know, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey, it wasn't a stunt. But rather, Jesus quickly showed in the temple that it was a demonstration of who he is, why he has come. It shows something of the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing in. And so I want to ask you this evening, do you recognize who Jesus is? I mean, do we see him as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, the promised Messiah, the focal point of history, the focal point of the Bible, the focal point of our lives? But do we also recognize him as the suffering servant, humbly laying down his life for us? Now, have we cried out to him, "Hosanna, Lord, please save us"? And is that our prayer, that we cry out to him, you know, "Lord, please save me, please save me"? And that means that we can trust him with our lives, knowing that he is all that he says and all that he claims to be. We can follow him wholeheartedly, knowing that he has the power and he has the ability to lead us into life. And so as God's little children, I want to encourage us, as we just reflect on what we've been looking at over these last few weeks, I mean, let us embrace Jesus' humble reign over our lives. Let's embrace his rule over our church. And let us courageously take hold of his vision for our community life together. Let us welcome one another the way that he has welcomed us. Let us recognize those around us as being eternally valuable and precious to Jesus. And so they are also valuable and precious to us. Let us do everything that we can to make sure that we put no stumbling block in the way of others. Knowing that we are equally and deeply connected to one another, let us take responsibility for the spiritual well-being of those who are sitting next to us, as well as those who have kind of wandered off from the church. Let us be serious in cutting out sin in our lives. And let us, when we need to, let us confront someone when they sin against us. But as we do, let us also be quick to forgive and then to forgive without number. Whether single or not yet married or married or without kids or divorced or widowed or whatever stage we're at in life, let us make Jesus. Let us find our ultimate satisfaction in Christ in our relationship with him. And let us throw off everything that is hindering us, everything that is slowing us down and stifling our walk with Jesus. Let our hearts be fully committed and devoted to Christ. And may the gift of eternal life, may that be more precious to us than any earthly reward or possession. And let us turn from pursuing power, affirmation, comfort, and instead, let us pursue the way of the cross. You know, this evening as we come to the Lord's table, as we consider who Jesus is, as we consider what it means to be part of this new community that has been shaped by his death, that has been shaped by his resurrection, as we do that, we're going to stand right now, we're going to join thinking about that crowd. Maybe I'll ask the band to come forward as we stand together, as we think about that crowd heading into Jerusalem as they're worshiping the Lord Jesus. Let us also lift our voices and let us bring our praise to him, our King, who loved us enough to come and to die for us. So let's all stand right now and let's lift our hearts in praise to our God.